Adolf Eichmann was not a monster. He possessed no fangs, no claws, nor was he the least bit physically imposing. Stripped from the Nazi uniform he wore in the 1930s and 40s, and the haughty spirit that always seemed to accompany that uniform, under normal circumstances and in other seasons of his life, he came across as a quiet, short little bureaucrat with a penchant for orderliness, which was pretty much what he truly was. If you overlooked the 6 million Jews whose slaughter he made possible with his well-run death trains and deportations of Jews to such notorious places as Auschwitz, Treblinka, and other killing factories. Adolf Eichmann started out in life with no indications that he would ever participate in the greatest mass slaughter of human beings the world has ever seen. He was born in a devout Protestant Calvinistic family, and his father was especially religious, although like most German men in those days, he was very demanding and not especially warm toward his children. As Adolf grew, he showed little promise in school, never taking his studies very seriously. Upon graduating from high school, Eichmann worked at several jobs, but eventually his interest in the rising Nazi party and its charismatic leader, Adolf Hitler, led him to join the Nazis and secure a position in the security service of the SS. He was soon noticed by a subordinate of Heinrich Himmler and promoted to a new branch that they liked to call the Jewish Museum. It was, in fact, an office dedicated to studying the so-called Jewish problem and finding ways to expel Jews, first from Germany and later from all the many nations that would come under her rule. By this point, Eichmann had been totally infected with the spirit of anti-Semitism that was rife throughout all Germany. With his new position and his new status, Eichmann gave himself heart and soul to his work. He read all sorts of books about Jews and even took a trip to Israel to learn about more efficient ways of deporting European Jews to Israel. He became known in Nazi circles as their resident expert on all things Jewish. At that stage, there was no talk about killing the Jews or the final solution. The Nazi attitude was that Jews were like diseases in Germany and must be sent elsewhere. Eichmann was totally behind this effort, and his studiousness and fanaticism soon got him noticed by some of the Nazi heavy hitters. When Germany annexed Austria, Eichmann was given a position in Vienna of heading the organization which oversaw the forced deportation of the Jews. Their goal was to entirely rid Austria of every single Jew, and Eichmann eventually was processing about 1,000 Jews a day, leaving for other lands. The young Nazi overseer relished his role and enjoyed many of the perks of his new position. He was married, but did not limit himself to one woman. He had a couple of regular mistresses and involved himself with other sexual dalliances as he had opportunity. One Jew who dealt with him in these days called him a conceited dandy, a vain man who was well aware that his dapper appearance made an impression upon people. By the time he left Vienna in May 1939, over 100,000 Jews had been legally deported, and many others had been smuggled out, forced out, or allowed to leave without a visa. Eichmann hadn't succeeded in ridding Austria of every single Jew, but no one could say that he hadn't given it all that he had. With the beginning of World War II, there was a gradual change in the Nazi hierarchy as to what to do with the Jews. Deporting the Jews must be ended. Slaughtering them must begin. Systems must be put in place immediately, concentration camps turned into killing machines, and a system of train transportation must be worked out to get the Jews from their homes to the camps where they would be put to death. Eichmann was to be in charge of identifying the Jews, stripping them of their assets, and putting them on trains headed for the death camps, while keeping accurate and precise statistics of the entire procedure. Later, while on trial in Israel, he was asked his response when he learned that the Jews were to be killed. He declared indignantly, "There was nothing to say." In Eichmann's perverted thinking, an order from above simply could not be questioned or resisted. But if we were to begin to believe that poor Adolf Eichmann was a good and decent man, reluctantly forced to do terrible things by his superiors, we would be greatly mistaken. When we look into his career, his actions, and the statements made by him, it becomes crystal clear that Eichmann absolutely loved his job and took great pride in his murderous efficiency. His Jewish prosecutor stated he once received information that at the Russian-Romanian border, several thousand Jews had been slaughtered by a local militia and their bodies thrown into the river. He was beside himself with rage, not for humanitarian reasons, but because he said he would lose track of the numbers. and when he came to kill the Romanian Jews, the figures would be wrong and some might get away. Eichmann was adamant that not only would his trains packed with Jews reach their destinations, they must be absolutely punctual. Any train arriving later than scheduled was a disgrace and reflected poorly upon him. Over the next several years, thousands of train cars and millions of Jews were organized and sent to the camps under the direction of this bureaucrat. As far as can be determined, Eichmann never shot one Jew, never gassed a Jew, and never killed any Jews by his own hands. His method was rather death by signature, death by organization, death by administration, death by bureaucracy. He made sure the trains were running smoothly, and Jews of every age, including the children, were herded like cattle onto train cars for slaughter. Neil Bascom writes, "Although he wore a uniform, he measured success not in battles won, but instead in schedules met, quotas filled, efficiencies realized, guidelines followed, and units moved." During the last years of World War II, it became clear even to the most fanatical Nazis that their cause was lost. Eichmann was conflicted. On the one hand, he knew that to continue to send Jews to their deaths could make him a hunted man after Germany lost the war. Still, he had built up such momentum and taken such enormous pride in doing his part in ridding the world of Jews, he could not bring himself to stop. His Israeli prosecutor noted, "The German generals were pleading for trains to transport arms and men. He resorted to tricks to ensure that he got his death trains, although he knew he was sabotaging the war effort. He told friends, 'The war is lost, but I will win my war.'" Finally, even the fanatical Himmler realized that the murders must stop and ordered Eichmann to desist. At the war's end, and with his idol, Adolf Hitler, dead by his own hand, Eichmann became a lost soul. With no great mission to fulfill and no one to give him orders, he laid low, changed his name, and eventually managed to get a job as a forester in a logging operation in northern Germany. Meanwhile, the pressure for finding him was intensifying. After the Nuremberg trials of some of his more public contemporaries, the name of Eichmann was being written and heard more and more, and there were many who desperately longed to bring this bureaucratic murderer to trial and execution. Eichmann decided things were getting too hot, and with the help of Nazi sympathizers was put on a ship and made his way to Argentina, whose German-leaning dictator was welcoming Nazi fugitives with open arms. Adolf Eichmann would never see the soul of his beloved Germany again, nor would he ever rise to any kind of prominent position the rest of his life. It seemed that once removed from the source of his pride and the reason for his existence, he descended into the realm of the ordinary, as though he had never been one of the most powerful men in the mightiest nation in Europe. Eichmann became what he had been before being infected by the Nazi doctrines, ordinary and entirely unimpressive. He worked at low-paying jobs for the most part and lived in houses that had neither running water nor electricity. Strangely, he who proved so incredibly efficient in serving Hitler was not particularly skillful at regular jobs. One of the better jobs he held for a time was a position in a hydroelectric company, but he was eventually fired. His boss later said, "He wasn't accurate enough, and I had the feeling that when it came to recording water levels or collecting the data, he didn't have any talent for organization." To my mind, this is one of the strangest aspects of the entire bizarre story of this evil man. He who had performed with such precision and near perfection in his role as administrator over the trains which took men and women to their deaths in Germany could not make the grade measuring water levels in Argentina. It would seem that without his racist, hate-filled Nazi surroundings and German nationalism raging in him at a fever pitch, Adolf Eichmann could barely rise to the level of mediocrity. After a couple of quiet, solitary years in Argentina, Eichmann could no longer bear to live alone and contacted his wife in Germany. He arranged for her and their three sons to come to Argentina in a way that would leave no evidence of where she had gone. They set up housekeeping and lived a quiet and simple life for the next 13 years. Eichmann's great mistake was in not insisting that his sons change their last name. Although he had taken the alias of Ricardo Clement, his sons kept their original names. It would cost him dearly. At one point, one of the boys became interested in a young lady whose father had immigrated from Germany. Unknown to the boy, who had been infected with his father's anti-Semitism, the girl's father was half-Jewish and had suffered at the hands of the Nazis. When he learned his daughter was dating a young man with the last name of Eichmann, and who boasted that his father had been an important man in Hitler's regime, it didn't take him long to make the connection. He contacted a Jewish prosecutor in Germany, who relayed the information to the government of Israel. Eventually, a team of Israeli agents was dispatched to Argentina. Their task was to kidnap the man, ascertain that he was truly Eichmann, and if so, to sneak him back to Israel, where he would stand trial. The various members of the kidnapping team arrived by different routes and using fake passports. They quickly located the house where Eichmann and his family had recently moved and began studying his movements. It was readily evident that Eichmann was still a creature of habit, going through the same rituals every day and maintaining the same schedules. It proved relatively easy to capture Eichmann on the lonely road near his house. The agents waited in two cars located close to where they knew he would be dropped off by the bus in the evening. When he arrived, three men grabbed him, threw him into the car, and whisked him to a safe house, which they had rented and prepared, complete with a soundproof room. One might suppose that this Nazi, who had held such authority and wielded the power of life and death over millions, would have been a stone-cold prisoner, offering no information and demonstrating absolute fearlessness. Instead, the opposite was true. Never was there a more compliant prisoner than Eichmann, who politely said yes, sir, and no, sir, to his captors, and did everything that was asked of him. When they first took him to the toilet, he even asked permission to have a bowel movement, and later asked permission to wipe himself. The Israeli agents were astonished by their new prisoner. It was a shock to them that he had lived in such poor surroundings, lighting his home with kerosene lamps, living in a lower-class neighborhood, even by Argentina standards, and wearing threadbare clothes. But more amazing was his demeanor. He was so utterly and thoroughly ordinary. Knowing that they had captured the man responsible for the deaths of millions of Jews, a man who was one of the Nazi elites, they had expected far more than this mousy little man who trembled constantly and whose face frequently twitched with fear. After holding him in Argentina for some days, they were finally able to sneak him out of the country. Heavily sedated, he was escorted by the agents onto an Israeli El Al plane, and after a lengthy flight, the Nazi anti-Semite and Jew killer found himself in the land of the Jews. The world watched his trial in fascination as Eichmann defended his actions in the face of a vigorous prosecution. Knowing he could not deny what he had done, he placed his entire defense on the basis of following orders. He shaded and spun his testimony to give the impression that he too recognized that the killing of the Jews was a terrible thing, but continually came back to one point. As a soldier, under oath, he had no choice but to follow orders. Amazingly, he even admitted that if he had been a concentration camp commandant ordered to gas Jews, or a soldier ordered to shoot Jews, he would have done it. He really and truly thought he could get his judges to see things the way he did, that a soldier must always follow orders unquestioningly. He had been taught this in Germany, and it seemed beyond his comprehension that anyone could seriously doubt this fundamental principle. He failed to see that there are certain deeds so obviously and blatantly evil that if called to engage in them by a higher authority, resistance and rebellion are the only moral and ethical responses. When the verdict was reached by the three Israeli judges, Eichmann was found guilty of crimes against humanity, among other charges, and was sentenced to death. He was hanged on June 1, 1962. Usually, we prefer our villains bigger than life. Mean, nasty, strong, irrational, ugly, and so forth. And history has occasionally provided us with such type people. But many of the men who have led notoriously wicked lives or who committed unspeakable atrocities were in many respects not so different from the rest of us. Adolf Eichmann is surely a quintessential example of the second type. There was so much that he was not. He was not charismatic, not dynamic, not strong, not brilliant, not brave, not creative, not a leader, nor was he crazy. Eichmann was a fairly ordinary man infected with a vicious, hateful worldview which held that all men are not created equal in the sight of their Creator. He went to his death stubbornly, refusing to admit he had done wrong, and surprised that everyone else couldn't see this. In some ways, Adolf Eichmann serves as a parable to the human race. For 15 years after World War II ended, it appeared as though he had gotten away with his crimes and would live out his days unpunished and unmolested. He lived with the comforts of wife, children, and home. But one dark night, as he was returning home from work, just as he had done countless nights before, Eichmann's time came, and the long arm of Israeli justice reached out 9,000 miles and took him. He was put on trial, a privilege never extended to his victims, and he would find himself with a noose around his neck, facing a premature end to his life, just as he had caused for millions of Jews. Eichmann's story parallels our own in that every one of us have committed sins and offenses against our Creator and our fellow man. We are all fugitives from divine justice. And like Eichmann, we appear as though we're getting away with it. We live comfortably, go to concerts, dine out in nice restaurants, watch football games, play with our children, buy expensive cars, and go to theaters to watch the latest movies. Still, if we have not found the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ, we are criminals, offenders against God's holy laws, and subject to His holy and eternal penalties. And just like Eichmann, we too will face a type of sudden, totally unexpected arrest. For most of us, it will not be as dramatic as a kidnapping by Israeli agents on a dark night. It will more likely be a heart attack, a bout with cancer, a car accident, a mysterious sudden infection, or perhaps simply the ravages of old age. But eventually, we too will be apprehended and brought before our own personal tribunal. Evidence will be brought forth. And if we are without the proper defense, we shall be found guilty and sentenced to pay for our crimes against humanity and humanity's God. All is not lost. The Bible tells us that God loves us so much, He has prepared our defense for us. He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and take the punishment for us that we so completely deserve. Having died on the cross and risen again 3 days later, Jesus now serves not only as our sacrificial lamb, but also as our defense counsel and our advocate. He shall speak for us on the day of judgment. He shall be both our judge and our advocate, and shall declare us justified, not merely pardoned, not simply excused, but made without sin, without blame, and entirely free from penalty and punishment. The Bible tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the history of our world, men and women have suffered and died as a result of terrible plagues and infectious diseases. These horrible afflictions sweep across communities and nations, devouring and destroying as they go. In like manner, our world is filled with many spiritual infections and diseases which also destroy, defile, and infect peoples, communities, and entire populations. Antisemitism is but one of them. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, racism, false religions, terrorist ideology, absurd imaginations about the right to slay unborn babies, and secularism are among them. To survive these currents of lies and deceptions, we must have a strong immune system. The protection we so desperately need is the love of God and the Word of God, which become a part of our lives when we make Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Having rejected the Christ and the Bible of his parents, Adolf Eichmann had no such protection and has become a terrible reminder to us all that apart from Jesus Christ and his word, even ordinary men and women can do monstrous things.